Well, often throughout the New Testament, the Apostle Paul compared living the Christian life with that of running a race. I'll remind you of 1 Timothy 4:7. Paul wrote, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith." In Hebrews 12:1, he says, "Let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, "In a race, all runners run, but only one gets the prize. So run in such a way as to get the prize." And in Galatians 5, 7, Paul refers to running a good race and who cut in on you, Galatians. But the key verse for us tonight comes from our text in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, verse 24, where Paul said, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." We might note some similarities between the stages of a race and that of living the Christian life. It always starts at the starting line, does it not? I believe this would relate to the day that you or I intentionally surrendered our life to Jesus Christ. You might say that Jesus put us on the starting line of the Christian life. It was intentional. It had your participation. It didn't just happen any more than you wake up one day and you find yourself at the starting line of the Olympics. That doesn't happen to anybody. There's intentionality. There's the hitting the wall that runners talk about. That's when the challenges of following Jesus make you want to quit. Have you ever wanted to quit the Christian faith, the Christian life, just too hard? Maybe not lose your salvation, quit, but I just think I'm just going to forget all that organized stuff. It's just too hard. There's the catching of your second wind, getting a second wind. Long-distance runners talk about. It's like experiencing His grace and His forgiveness over and over and over again. There's the finding your stride that everybody talks about, getting into a rhythm, getting that stride just right when you and I are in proper fellowship with Jesus. Not perfect, but faithful fellowship with Jesus and His church. And then there's that finish line that all runners want to reach, of course. It's the place where we Christians will hear one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So our text teaches us a couple of things when Paul talks about finishing this race and completing the task that God has given him. Number one, it takes power to finish. And number two, it takes protection to finish. There's a lot of pitfalls, a lot of dangers, a lot of things that can go wrong in this race called the Christian life, and Paul gives us some warnings. Let's look first in chapter 20, verses 1 through 27. Open your Bibles there, and we're going to talk about the power to finish. What gave him this power? He was given the power, first of all, by speaking. Everywhere you read, it seems like Paul was speaking, using his talking abilities to encourage those. Paul spoke encouragement to the disciples in verse 1. He spoke encouragement throughout the area to all the people in verse 2. In verse 7, Paul spoke to the people on the first day of the week, and he kept on talking until midnight. And when this man, young man named Eutychus, fell asleep in the windowsill and fell three stories down and was killed, and Paul interrupted his overnight sermon in that house full of people that were interested, all except Eutychus. But I guarantee you, Eutychus was interested after Paul raised him back from the dead. And it says he talked until daylight. You might say that when Paul spoke, preaching came from his lips. Paul was all about some preaching. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says about this chief aim that he had of preaching, "When I preach the gospel, I can't boast, for I am compelled to preach, and woe to me if I do not preach." Paul was always speaking, always encouraging, always challenging, always exhorting, always teaching, always preaching. From where did this power come from? Well, we know where his power source was and what it was. It was from God, the Holy Spirit. And Paul was, listen, empowered to preach the gospel, but he was also empowered by preaching the gospel. Paul received power, and the power that Paul received when he stood up to preach that resulted in power to those listeners. Aren't we glad that that's the way it worked from Paul? There was power in the preaching of God's word. The result, Paul finished because of the power to preach in large part. But there is a kryptonite to preaching. And it's not necessarily in our text, but it's full of other Paul's other writings throughout. And I'll just remind you of three big chunks of kryptonite. You know what I'm using kryptonite as a metaphor. Did y'all like Superman? The kryptonite for Superman? Well, the kryptonite for good preaching, number one, is liberalism. Be careful of it. Don't let it enter in into, because it will, like kryptonite, would affect the power of Superman. Liberalism will undermine the authority of the Bible. Teaching the Bible that it's not the inerrant revelation of God to his people, you might say it's the watering down of the Bible. Beware when you listen with fine-tuned spiritual ears, and make sure in your own heart, in your own mind, that the preaching isn't being watered down or liberalized. The second piece of kryptonite to good preaching is the opposite of liberalism. We've talked about it before in this Bible study. It's legalism. It's not watering down the Bible and saying that we can just change it and make it say whatever we want to. No, it's going the other way and adding to the Bible. Rules over relationships. That's the real key. When somebody focuses more on rules about Jesus than relationship with Jesus, there's a real tip-off to legalism. Narrow-minded, overbearing, harsh, I'm going to call them, nitpickers of the Bible, false shepherds that burden the sheep rather than care for the sheep. A class of people, of religious people, would be the Pharisees of the first century. And then thirdly, the kryptonite of good preaching is commercialism. And we see all three in churches today. I'm going to call it easy listening preaching. Some of y'all have your radios automatically tuned to the easy listening stations. Well, that's one thing. But make sure when you go in on Sunday mornings, you're not going to an easy listening church. The kind of church that as the Bible says, tickles one ears. Entertainment over exhortation. Preaching to please the audience rather than honoring the Lord. Preaching has power. Good preaching. Preaching without liberalism. Preaching without legalism. Preaching without commercialism. Paul-type preaching. Spirit-led preaching. Powerful preaching. Help Paul finish the race. But secondly, we see that fellowship also helped him finish. In verse number 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul was energized, you could use the word empowered or given power, by fellowship with other believers. I wonder if that would be true of you tonight. Have you gotten so used to being told that you can't meet together for fear of getting physically sick. And there is some balance there. I get that. But if we're not careful, church, and I think you would agree with me that the church has been weakened out of fear because we don't fellowship with one another as much as we once did. And if we get too used to that, that's going to be a weapon. We're going to look back, and our kids and our grandkids and generations to come are going to get used to just saying, you know what? They stopped going to church back in 2020, 2021, 2022. They just stopped going. There's other options. And we thank God for other options in this kind of a crisis mode. But when we get out of crisis mode, my fear is, where is that going to leave us? I'm afraid it's going to leave us without the power of fellowship that Paul experienced in the first century church and the church throughout the ages. There's something powerful about you going to a small group and engaging in fellowship, in discussion about God's word. Not that you all agree with one another, not that you all like one another, but that you engage in the power of fellowship. They broke bread together, probably meant shared meals, love feasts, some call it, and probably these meals would end with actual communion. Everyone knows the fastest way for a fire to go out is to separate the coals. And you think the enemy doesn't realize that about the church? Separate the people. Get them separated. Get them comfortable with being separated, and the fire in the church starts going out. You need to be careful. We need to be careful in a pandemic, but we also need to be faithful. Not only just careful, but we also need to be faithful. We need to pray to God and say, God, help us to regain the fellowship that we once knew in the church. And then lastly, praying helped him finish. Verse 36, when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and he prayed. And in verses 21, in the very next chapter, verse 5, but when our time was up, there on the beach, we knelt to pray. And in Acts 6, verse 4, many weeks ago, a few months back, when we first started this study, we will devote ourselves to prayer. There's no substitute for prayer. Prayer moves the heart and the hands of God. Now, if I wish that I could expound that, but I can't. I don't understand that. God, how does prayer move your heart and your hands? How does it work? And people, Christians and church, the church and false prophets have tried to figure out ways to manipulate the hands and the heart of God. And all the Bible says is there's something about prayer, and I don't know what it is. I don't understand. It's definitely not my purity, my pure prayers. It's not me sweating blood drops like Jesus did. It's not me conjuring up some sort of false enthusiasm for my prayers. It's not getting into some physical posture that's more religious and more easily to be heard by God. It's not manipulation. No, it's prayer, and the Bible says, do it. The Bible said, Jesus did it, you do it, if you're a Jesus follower. So there's something powerful about prayer. Prayer expresses yours and mine's dependence on God. He already knows whether you depend on Him. He just wants to hear it acknowledged every once in a while. Prayer is one way that you and I tell God and prove to ourselves that we actually do trust God. Prayer exposes our true motives toward God. Not so much to Him. Again, He knows whether we're fake or not. He knows whether I'm fake praying or not before I even realize I'm fake praying, because I have such great capabilities to fool myself. Can I hear an amen from somebody in the audience at that point? Blind spots, you know, those things we don't know about ourselves and everybody else knows about them, and we think somehow we can keep them under wraps. And so we don't fool God. So we're not trying to prove ourselves. It's helping me to expose. Wait a minute, I just said some things. I don't even know what I said. I might as well go ahead and just stop my prayers right now rather than just babble on about something I'm not even thinking about or trying to manipulate. Prayer explores the mysteries of God. You cannot figure him out totally. That's not what we're trying to do when we pray, but you can know him better, and the better we know, the sweeter the fellowship. Prayer explores the mysteries of God. I just said that. Prayer expands your heart for God. You grow to love him more as you commune with him more. Prayer expects God to hear and to answer because he's promised that he will. Paul finished in large part because he experienced the power of prayer, the power of preaching, the power of fellowship, and the power of prayer helped Paul to finish. I wonder if that's you. If you're thinking about quitting some aspect of the Christian race, maybe a little bit more Bible teaching and a little bit more fellowship and a little bit more earnest prayer, like Paul. But also, we see not only was he given the power to speak, but he was given the power to serve in verses 17 through 27. Paul was driven to serve. Would you agree with me? Is that too strong of a word from what you're learning about Paul? That Paul was a driven servant? It says in verse 19a, I serve the Lord with great humility and great passion, or tears, another way of saying that. Paul followed the servant leader model of Moses from the Old Testament, later perfected by Jesus. If you're a leader and you're not a servant leader, then you're not a leader. If you're a leader and you're not trying to follow the servant leader model from the Old Testament and the New Testament, perfected by Jesus Christ, then you're really not, can't call yourself a Christian leader. Servant leaderhood with humility and tears. He says, I serve despite being severely tested by these Jewish opponents in verse 19b. He says, I served with no hesitation to preach in verses 20 through 21. Who did he preach to? Who did he have no hesitation? A large group? You can call on me. I'm not afraid of a large group. Small group? You can call on me. I'll be glad to talk to one-on-one if you need for me to. I'll preach to a single person, Paul is implying. To Jew and Gentile? I'll show no difference. Doesn't matter. You got a group of Jews that want to hear the gospel? I'll tell them about the gospel. You got a bunch of Gentiles, I can talk to them as well. That's what Paul's saying here in our text. Declaring repentance of sin always and saving faith in Jesus. He was driven to serve, but he was also directed to serve in verses 22 and 23. Look at it with me. Paul said he was compelled. Some older translations say doesn't use the word compelled by the Spirit, says he was bound by the Spirit. You almost get the impression that he was literally taken captive by the Holy Spirit. Now again, the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything really apart from against our will. We've got to participate. We've got to say, Lord, I'm with you. Now he can get our attention. He can cause different things, circumstances to happen, but he doesn't force himself on us. The Spirit doesn't. And so when Paul's using these terms, they sound strong because they are strong, but he's just simply saying, I am so led by the Holy Spirit, directed to serve, to go to Jerusalem, only knowing that prison and hardship faced him there. Of all the places to go, his friends were saying, don't go there. Don't go to Jerusalem. And I can hear those conversations, Paul going, you're a few days behind. The Holy Spirit's already told me what's going to happen there. And I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but it's not going to be, I'm not going there for vacation, guys. That's not why I'm going to Jerusalem. He was driven and he was directed by the Spirit. Romans 15 tells us that most likely this is the time. Romans 15 talks about, Paul says that he and his friends were delivering a collection to the church in Jerusalem because they needed it evidently. And I don't know if you've ever been in charge of a large sum of money that's not yours and it needs to get to the right place, but you've got, unless you have a lack of integrity, you're gonna not be deterred. You're not gonna be casual about that stack of money sitting in your dining room, okay? You're gonna deliver what you were told to deliver, and many believe this is the situation that Paul was in. He was directed to get that money, that collection, to the Jerusalem church. And he was determined to serve. In verses 24 through 27, Paul's life was worth nothing to him, he says, without his only aim. And I've got that underlined and highlighted in my talking notes and underlined in my teaching Bible. Only aim. God, might I be the kind of man that has a singleness of aim. Oh, I don't mean that I'm a one trick pony, I guess as the term goes. No, I want to, you know, be able to be all things to all people like Paul. But if you ask Paul, what's your main purpose in life? Oh, you don't have to ask me. You want me to do it in a word, in a phrase, or in a sentence? And Paul says it was preaching the gospel, preaching. That was his aim. The only aim, to finish the race, completing the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace, verse 24. And then in this last time of seeing each other, he says, my paraphrase, he had no regrets because he had done his job. I think he used the language, the blood is not on me, your blood is not on me, meaning the responsibility to respond to the gospel, the consequences of your life, your eternal destination, it's not on me anymore, Paul's saying, it's on you. He didn't hesitate to proclaim to them the whole will of God. It's your responsibility to respond by faith, is what he's saying, and I believe he would tell us the same thing. Someone else cannot respond for you and me. It's as if Paul's saying, have you ever heard the term, well, the ball's in your court? I use that often when I'm talking to somebody and we're trying to work something out, or where there's an agreement involved, or I'm talking to my staff, I'm talking to my family, and you get finished the final words of the conversation and you say, okay, all right, I think if you understand, the ball's in your court. Y'all know what that means, right? It's your turn. I've done everything. I've said everything. I don't need to say anymore. I don't need to explain anymore. Whatever it is, the ball's in your court. It's your turn to respond. That's what Paul is basically saying to these folks that he's ministering to. I've done all I can for you by consistently preaching the word and the will of God. Now it's your turn to respond by faith. No regrets. Man, do you have regrets in life? I wish I would've. I wish I could've. I wish I could go back. Think about all the mistakes Paul made early in his life. But he had no regrets. Because God had changed his heart and transformed his life, given him an entirely different purpose. By the way, the same way he did you and he's done me if you've surrendered your life to Jesus. You're not the same person that you were 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 months ago, 10 weeks ago, some of you, 10 days ago, maybe some of you. God's doing a work like he did in Paul's life. So we see the power that he had to finish, but we also see in verses, chapter 20, verses 28 and following, through about halfway through chapter 21, the protection to finish. Paul's precautions, verses 28 through 37, he says, beware of three things. Beware of yourselves. He's talking to the elders of the Ephesian church now. Beware of yourself. Watch out for yourselves, verse 28, he says, and all the flock. So watch yourself first, and then the flock. You know, remember when you used to fly a few years ago, and the The flight attendants would say something like, they would drop something out of their hand, that little yellow mask thingy with the little plastic thing, and they'd say, if oxygen is needed and you've got a child with you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to try to put it on your child, or you're supposed to, no, what do they say? Get you settled first. You need to make sure that you can breathe, so then you can help your child. And this is spiritually the principle that Paul is espousing to these elders. You make sure you're right. Check yourself. Watch yourself. Beware of yourself. Be shepherds of the church. Be overseers of the church. So the first place, the first precaution is always check yourself. Stop pointing at the preacher. I mean, there's a place and a time to evaluate whether that preacher is the right one you should be listening to or not, but it needs to start with me. Check myself. And then beware of outsiders in verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves are going to come in from among you outside. A wolf is not a part of they're not in the sheep club, okay? They're outsiders, a wolf. Savage wolf, he says, to add emphasis. They're going to come among you and will not spare the flock. Satan comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. So beware of yourselves, your own leadership abilities. Beware of outsiders like wolves, but beware of insiders, verse 30. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And I don't know which is worse. I'm not sure that there's a hierarchy. But I can tell you the toughest one to eliminate is that last one. When it comes from the inside, when the attacks come from the inside. That's why traitors are treated so, some would say harshly, I would say rightly, a traitor in wartime, because it's so insidious. It's, you can't deal with it. You got to eliminate it like cancer. It's the cancer of the spiritual world, inside attack. Warnings protect us. Warnings guide us. Warnings make us safer and more secure. By heeding these warnings for himself, Paul put himself in a better position to finish the race. The last thing I want us to see is the 16 or 17 verses in Acts 21, Paul's perspective. He was protected by his perspective. Now, what is perspective? Let's take just a minute or two to make sure we're talking about this, the right thing here. Perspective is how one sees a situation. It's how you and I think or respond or approach or interpret a situation. Everybody has their own perspective about things. Your perspective is shaped by your life experience, number one, your theology, that's your view of God, your understanding of God. If you have a bad understanding of God, you're going to have a bad perspective about life. If you've got a good, sound, solid perspective of God or understanding of God, good theology results into good perspective. It's just that simple. And then also the Word of God, which helps us build a sound theology. Do you remember when God told Moses to send those 12 spies over to Canaan and scout out the land that he'd already given to them? And those 12 men explored Canaan for 40 days, and they returned back to Moses, and there was a majority opinion, meaning 10 out of the 12 said this, I'll quote, "The people are powerful. The cities are fortified. All the people we saw there are great size, and we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes." That's a perspective that was based on disbelieving the promise of God. That's what some of us are doing. That's what I've done many times. As God says this, but I draw a perspective about the situation and just and somebody might say, well, didn't God say? Didn't Jesus address that? Yeah, but you don't understand. It's complicated. It's more complicated than that. And I have a terrible perspective like these 10 did, but there were two that came back. Caleb was the mouthpiece, and he's had a perspective influenced by the promise of God, and he says this. Remember the contrast of what the majority report was. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, was their conclusion. We ain't going in there. It's our opinion, boss, Moses. We shouldn't go. Caleb said, on the other hand, we should go up and take possession of the land because we certainly can do it. And it isn't because he didn't maybe feel like a grasshopper. Wouldn't that be an interesting conversation when we get to heaven and talk a couple hundred years with Caleb? Caleb, tell me the truth. We know what came out of your mouth to Moses because it's recorded. We've been knowing about that all along. But go ahead. You can tell me. You can tell me. I won't tell anybody. Did you really feel like a grasshopper? And I wouldn't be a bit surprised. He said, heck yeah, I felt like a grasshopper. But God promised us. So I told Moses, we need to go do what God said, what God promised. So one's perspective will determine one's practice or one's activity. So work on your perspective, a godly perspective, a theologically sound perspective. Life experience, you can't do a whole lot about that sometimes. It just, life happens, as they say. But you interpret life's experiences with good theology and the Word of God. Perspective to turn away. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea. Verse number one. Sometimes God tears you and me away from something good so that he might accomplish something better. Next time you get torn away from something, you ask God, God, why are you tearing me away? Are you tearing me away so I can even experience something even better, do something even more for you? Perspective to stand alone, verses 12 and 13. When we, Luke and friends, heard this, we, the people there, pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul could say, finishing your race can sometimes be a lonely place. Don't think it's going to be the most popular place in the world. So conclusion, bottom line, Paul finished his race, completed the task God had for him because he was on a mission for God, like you and I should be. The great commission that he gave us as a mission. Paul trusted God for the power to finish, empowered by his preaching and fellowship and fervent prayers. Paul was also empowered to serve God, driven to serve in humility, directed to serve by the Spirit, determined to serve by his calling. God provided Paul protection to finish the race. Paul recognized the dangers and was able to pass on these precautions to others. Paul had the right perspective about finishing the race because his thoughts were shaped by God's word and God's will and God's work. All great lessons, are they not, from Paul's teaching and the life that he has modeled for us. The same reasons Paul was able to finish his race will be the same reasons you and I will finish our race. How about it? Would you be willing to join me in making a new commitment to finishing our races and completing the tasks that God has for each of us? Pray with me.